Ruth chapter 3. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come now and draw us near as your word is opened. In seeing your providence in the lives of those here in the book of Ruth, may we see it in our own lives, sovereignly working for our greater good. Bless us as we study your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What ought to be the response of Christians when they encounter trials? James, the brother of Jesus, he said this, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Why should we as Christians welcome trials of all sorts into our lives? Simply put, it's because the end goal is for our good and for our maturity. And it was this very painful process that Naomi had to experience in order to grow. But here's the question that I have. What evidence do we have that Naomi matured? How do we know that the trials that came into her life had its intended effect? I want you to notice that when we get to the end of chapter 2 here in the book of Ruth, Naomi's situation has not changed from the end of chapter 1. You see that? If you were with us at our last midweek meeting, chapter 2 ended in a rather uneventful way. And that came as a surprise to us because it appeared in chapter 2 that things were headed situationally in the right direction. Ruth, she took to the fields and to glean and to find food for both herself and her mother-in-law to eat. And by divine providence, she happened to come to the field belonging to a man named Boaz. And two things that we learned about this Boaz. Number one, that he was a worthy man. And number two, that he was from the clan of Elimelech. And why did that matter? It's because what Ruth needed was a man who was gracious, number one. And number two, a man who was a relative. And Boaz fulfilled both needs. And that was made very clear to us by the writer. He was generous to Ruth, providing for her all the grain she needed and more. He was also from the family of Elimelech, thus giving him the potential to be a kinsman redeemer, as stated by Naomi. But remember how chapter 2 ended. It seemed like all the momentum had lost steam. The barley and wheat harvest, it came and went. And so did any other interaction between Ruth and Boaz. And so all of the excitement that appeared to be rising, it ended with no resolution, with no solution. And chapter 2 closed with these words, notice, and Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. That's it. In other words, Ruth and Naomi found themselves back in the same place they were in at the end of chapter 1. No means of support, no means of provision. Notice then that the circumstances of these two women, it didn't really change. But here's the one thing that did change. It was Naomi's heart. One thing did change, and it was the most important change, and it was her. She was no longer bitter. She was no longer angry. She no longer blamed God for all of her afflictions and misfortunes. She no longer possessed that spirit of discontentment that was poisonous to her soul. Rather than accusing God for all of her calamities, she finally saw Him for who He was and is, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and remember this word, abounding in steadfast love, has said. That God had shown her, has said, and that you see was everything. She was in the same situation, yet she was now a different person. Notice in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, may Boaz be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness, whose hesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. What Naomi realized is that God's loving kindness had never deserted her, even in the midst of her pain. And Christian, this is what we often tend to forget. Would you turn with me real quickly to Romans chapter 8? Leave your finger here in Ruth. Romans chapter 8. It's always good to flip through the pages of our Bible. Romans chapter 8, there's something that Paul says here that is imperative for us as Christians to see. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I want you to notice here the precise preposition that Paul uses here in verse 37. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In other words, it's not after the tribulation that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's in all these things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's when we are in the very thick of our trials that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See that? It's not after the tribulation, but it's in the tribulation. And this is what Naomi saw. It's what Job saw when he said at the end of the book of Job, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Naomi had gone from focusing on herself, focusing on her circumstances, focusing on her miseries, to focusing up by looking up. That when she looked away from herself, she was able to see with clarity of sight. And it's the one thing that changed. Nothing else had changed. Her situation did not change, but rather her heart changed. And beloved, isn't that everything? It absolutely is. Now notice, coming back to Ruth, Naomi is no longer consumed with her own situation, but rather for others. And that's what a changed heart does. It looks to the well-being of others, even at the expense of oneself. Notice in Ruth chapter 3, her focus moves to Ruth. And this is what we're going to see here in chapter 3. Now we're going to cover, as I said, the entire chapter. But let me give you an outline of what's taking place here. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see Naomi, and she will outline her plan. And then in verses 6 through 14, Ruth will have a midnight encounter. And then in verses 15 through 18, we'll see Boaz give them food. Well, the story starts back up in chapter 3, verse 1, as Naomi begins to make plans for Ruth. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Well, what is Naomi concerned about here? She's concerned for Ruth, but specifically for her future. And Naomi, she realized that there was no future for her in regards to a husband, in regards to children, but not so for Ruth. She was still young. And while Ruth, yes, she wanted her family to be preserved through a kinsman redeemer, her main focus was the well-being of her daughter-in-law. I want you to see this here. That she find a husband. That she be taken care of. That she be provided for. And we know that to be her primary concern here, because this is what Naomi had prayed for in regards to Ruth. Look back with me in Ruth chapter 1, verse 9. Look at what Naomi prayed for. She said, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. This is what I want for you, Ruth. I want you to have a family. I want you to have a husband. I want you to have children. I want you to have rest. Rest in the love and comforts of a home. And then listen to what Naomi says in chapter 3, verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? In other words, Naomi tells Ruth, this rest that I pray for is the rest I'm going to find you. She becomes the answer to her own prayer. For us as Christians to believe in the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that we remain passive, but rather we become active. The sovereignty of God doesn't cripple us, but rather it enables us. Which is why, as Calvinists, our evangelism ought to be the most urgent. But what does Naomi have in mind here for her daughter? Look at verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. What kind of plan is this? It sounds a little risque. It seems a little PG-13. Ooh, I'm a little scared. Some of the details here make us quite nervous, no? Wine is involved. Anointing with some perfume is involved. Clothes are being uncovered. People are lying down. It's taking place at night. I feel a little uncomfortable. You might be wondering, is this how the ancient people of Israel made their moves? I don't know. What happened to getting to know each other in the context of a group setting at a church function, like a church barbecue or picnic? I guess not for the people of Israel. While we don't know every social and cultural custom here in Israel, the writer of Ruth, I believe, wants us to feel a little uncomfortable. I believe that. That the storyteller wants us to feel this tension, this nervousness. It's what makes a good storyteller. But here's another thing. What have we been told throughout the book of Ruth? About Ruth. That she is Ruth, the Moabite. And in Israel's history, what do we know of Moabite women? That they were seductresses who led the men of Israel into immorality and idolatry. Is Naomi suggesting that Ruth possibly go back to her old ways or to act in the ways of her old people? And we're actually left asking here, what's going to happen here? Look at verse 5. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Well, what was the plan Naomi had for Ruth? Well, it appears that Naomi did a little reconnaissance and found that Boaz was going to be at the threshing floor all night. The barley and wheat harvest had ended, and the gathered grain had to be separated. It had to be winnowed and threshed, and after piles of grain had been made, the workers stayed through the night and they slept by the piles of grain to keep watch over it. And Naomi, knowing this, knowing that this is what Boaz was going to do, told Ruth to do these three things. First, she was to wash herself. She was to take a shower and be clean. Second, she was to anoint herself with perfume or some kind of ointments or oils or lotions. Third, she was to put on her cloak, her nice clothes. Well, what is Naomi asking Ruth to do? To prepare herself for Boaz in the most pleasing and attractive way. It makes sense, no? In Naomi's mind, if a woman is going to get the attention of a man, then she needs to look nice and smell nice, right? If you go out on a date, or if you've ever been out on a date, ladies, you want to smell funky, right? You want to smell nice. But there's something more here that is taking place. There's actually a few. What happened to the child that was conceived by David and Bathsheba? Remember the child? It says in 2 Samuel 12 that the Lord afflicted the child, that Uriah's wife bore to David, and that child became sick, and that child died. And David, he mourned. And when his mourning was over, he did these three things. He washed, and he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes. Naomi is advising Ruth that the period of her mourning over her widowhood is over. That she is to get on with her normal life. This whole time, Ruth has been going about in her garments of mourning, which is the reason why Boaz wanted to be careful with her in the field. And Naomi was telling Ruth to make known to Boaz that she was ready, that she was no longer grieving. But there's another thing. The sequence of bathing, applying perfume, and putting on garments was the manner in which a bride prepared for marriage and the consummation of marriage. Naomi wants Ruth to communicate both that her period of mourning is over and that she seeks to marry Boaz. Those two things. And after she has prepared herself, she is to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is working, and she is to wait. That she is to remain hidden under the cover of night and wait until Boaz has finished eating and drinking. And so she's to let the food and the wine make Boaz a little happy, a little relaxed. And when he lies down and has dozed off to sleep, she is to come and uncover his feet and lie down. She is to, literally in the Hebrew, uncover his limbs, his lower limbs, and then lie down herself. Now, this appears to be very seductive. And to add to it, in the cultural context of Israel, commentator Daniel Block says this, that the threshing floor at winnowing time often became a place of illicit sexual behavior. It's because as men would spend the night in the fields next to piles of grain, it gave prostitutes opportunity to go out and offer their services. So what is Naomi asking Ruth to do? And we're tempted here to think that a lot of bad and promiscuous things are about to happen. What if Boaz, in seeing Ruth, is appalled and horrified at her actions? What if Boaz gives in to this supposed seduction? What if other men see Ruth with her dress and perfume, and what if they assault her? There's so many ways here that this situation can go horribly wrong. And it's at this point that we don't know what is going to happen. We don't know, but that's okay. Because all of this is the writer's way of heightening the tension and building up the suspense. But here's what we do know. We know both the character of Ruth and Boaz, don't we? What do we know of Boaz? Chapter 2, verse 1. That he was a worthy man. What do we know of Ruth? Chapter 2, verse 11. That she was a humble and noble woman. And what we can expect is that their characters will come forth and be on display. The broken record that I play for those seeking a spouse in our church is this. Character, character, character. Pursue a man, pursue a woman with godly character. Pursue who they are now, not who you think they'll be in the future. I feel like I'm preaching my dating sermon right now. Their character now will determine your life and your future. But this is what we know of Ruth and Boaz, that they are both people of worthy and noble character. And when Naomi laid out her plan, this is what she had in mind. She wasn't trying to get Boaz to sleep with Ruth in some sleazy manner. She had confidence in the characters of her daughter-in-law Ruth and the man who had been so gracious to her. Well, how does it all play out? We move to the second stage of the chapter here, the nighttime encounter of Ruth. Look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went down to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Well, after Boaz finished a hard day's of work of winnowing and threshing, he had himself a hearty meal and some wine to go along with it. And that's okay. There's no indication here that Boaz was drunk off of the wine. Rather than drunk, he was merry. He was merry. You know, I don't drink wine, I drink Coca-Cola, and it makes my heart merry. It says in the Hebrew here that his heart was good. It's the feeling of eating a satisfying meal after a long day, and we know what that's like. I know what that's like. I do it like 4 or 5 times a day, right? But after his dinner, notice, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. From Ruth's perspective, she saw that Boaz positioned himself on the opposite end of the grain pile, possibly because he was the landowner, he was the manager, he had his own private space. Now, we don't know how much time passed between Ruth's observations and her next move. That's not clear. We don't know what Ruth was exactly doing. Maybe she was hiding behind some bushes. I don't know. That's kind of creepy. I don't know. But for sure, Ruth waited for Boaz to fall asleep before she approached him. And when she found him in sweet slumber, look at verse 7. Then she came softly, literally in the Hebrew, in secrecy, and she uncovered his feet. And she laid down herself and probably somewhere near his feet. Verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. Boaz wakes up. He was startled. With his feet exposed to the chilly night air, it woke him up. And he turned over, reaching for his blanket. And to his surprise, he sees a woman by his legs, lying next to his legs. Now think about that. In the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up to a woman lying down by his feet. Now remember the context of the book here. It's in the days of the judges when every man did what was right in their own eyes. If Boaz was any run-of-the-mill Israelite here back in this day, he may have welcomed the night visit of a woman, interpreting her presence as an offer for her services, but not so Boaz. There is something different going on here. There is something holy going on here. And yes, I said holy. Notice what the writer is doing in verse 8. In this moment, he doesn't identify Boaz and Ruth by their names. You see that in verse 8? They are no longer Boaz and Ruth. But this is what the writer uses. The man and a woman. See that? Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why does he not call Boaz, Boaz and Ruth? Why does he call them the man and a woman? I think because he's taking us back to the holy union of the man and the woman in the garden, otherwise known as Adam and Eve. While in the other areas of the threshing floor where there were loose women and drunken men, there was something altogether different taking place here at the end of the pile of the grain. There was something holy happening here. Here was a worthy man and a noble woman whose desires were not sinful, but rather God glorifying. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you? Who are you?" Not recognizing who Ruth was in the dark of the night, he asked, "Who are you?" And she answered this, "I am Ruth, your servant." Notice what Ruth doesn't say here. She doesn't say, "I am Ruth, the Moabite," or "Ruth, the one who returned with Naomi," or "Ruth, the widow of Mahlon." But she said, like the humble woman she is, "I am Ruth, your servant." But it's what she said next that is extraordinary. Verse 9. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ruth was a lowly servant. Boaz, the master. Ruth was an uninvited visitor. Boaz, the landowner. Ruth was a woman. Boaz was a man. Ruth was a foreigner. Boaz was a native. Yet here Ruth comes to Boaz in the night to tell him what? To marry her. To marry her. "Spread your wings over your servant." This was Ruth's request. It's a phrase used in the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel, to refer to the Lord marrying his people. Now remember, I told you, I think it was either last midweek or in the past, I said that the writer of Ruth will plant seeds and the writer will go back to them in the story. And this is what he does right here. We saw it in Naomi's prayer for Ruth, and we see it again in Boaz's prayer for her. Well, what was Boaz's prayer for Ruth? Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. This is what Boaz said. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." And he says this, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz acknowledged out in the fields that Ruth had taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. But here, Ruth now tells Boaz to become the incarnate example of that. And by using the word wings here, she wants to trigger in Boaz what he had prayed for earlier. Like we saw in Naomi, Ruth is asking Boaz, answer your own prayer. Answer your own prayer. If this is what you prayed for on my behalf, then answer it. Marry me. And why am I asking you? Ruth says, for you are a redeemer. And what comes next is Boaz's response here. And this is really the moment of truth, right? His answer is what will break the tension of the entire drama. In this moment, Boaz could have shooed Ruth away because of her past. Away from me. What are you talking about? No, I don't like you. You're a Moabite. You come from a lineage of prostitutes. No, I want nothing to do with that. But there's something about Boaz that you need to know. You see, Boaz was actually familiar to prostitutes. Wait, what? What did you say? Boaz was actually familiar with prostitutes. Well, what do you mean? It's because his mother was one. His mother was a prostitute. The opening words of the book of Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus. And it says that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. Formerly known as Rahab the harlot. Isn't that incredible? Boaz's mom was a harlot. And he knew the transformation that had taken place in his mother was the same kind of transformation that had occurred in Ruth. Verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Do you know what Boaz says? Why me? Why would you want me? There's so many more men, younger than me, more able than me. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask for. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And I love that right there. The reason why the book of Ruth comes after the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew tradition, particularly Proverbs 31. But notice with the last verse, and I'll read it to you. The last verse in Proverbs 31, verse 31 is, the very last line in the book of Proverbs, in which in the Hebrew, the book of Ruth follows, is this. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. In other words, the people of the city who congregate by the gates know that this Proverbs 31 woman is to be praised. And here Boaz says, I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. What we have in Ruth, and I said it before, is a Proverbs 31 woman in the flesh, and Boaz knows it. And what we have in Boaz is a man who is also worthy, while every other man did what was right in their own eyes. And so notice, they are both worthy. Meaning the spiritual character of this man and this woman are on equal footing and ground. They are the same. And isn't that so critical in finding a husband or finding a wife? husbands and wives, isn't that so imperative for the health of your marriage to be spiritually one? More than anything else that needs to be there. Your marriage won't grow without it. Your lives won't thrive apart from it. As a pastor, whether it be premarital counseling or marital counseling, pre or post, the one thing that I'm always trying to determine is this: if the two are on the same spiritual page. It's because I know that they're not going to progress or go anywhere without it. And I can't stress this enough for you single men and women. Be a man who is worthy in character. Be a woman who is worthy in character. And only settle for another person who is of the same. Verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Notice, there seems to be a problem. There's a problem here. There seems to be an obstacle in the way. Why? Boaz says, I am a redeemer. But here's the thing. There's another redeemer. There's another redeemer that's closer than I. Wait, why can't they just get married? What is standing in the way? It's because it appears that the principle of levirate marriage is in view. And that it was the covenant responsibility for the closest of kin to fulfill the duties to a widow in raising up an heir. And while Boaz is a redeemer in this sense, there is another that is closer to Ruth, closer to Naomi in rank. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And obviously we know why he says it, because he doesn't want to look like a bad man here. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And notice now, we've now entered the third stage of the chapter here. Boaz then gives food to Ruth. Well, what was Boaz doing here in giving Ruth food? It was 6 measures of barley. And people, scholars debate how much that really was. We don't know. But it was an enormous amount of barley. But more so, it was a gesture of the promise he had made her. What promise? I'm going to do everything in my power to redeem you. I promise, as the Lord lives. Verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? You can just imagine Naomi, right? Telling Ruth this plan and then waiting up all night. I can't go to sleep. I have no idea what is going on. I want to go and find out for myself, but I know I can't. I need to just wait here. Lord, help me. I'm so anxious. I can just imagine Naomi. She didn't know what would have become of Ruth. Did her plan work? Did her plan fail? She doesn't know. Verse 16. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And I want you to see here, as Bible students, I want you to read in between the lines here. What did Ruth say to Naomi? What Boaz had said. You must not go back empty-handed. You must not go back empty-handed. And those words then triggered in Naomi her own words. Remember, this is what the writer does. The writer will plant things so that we can go back. You must not go back empty-handed. It triggered Naomi's own words. Remember Naomi? When she got to Bethlehem, remember what she said. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Don't call me the pleasant one. Call me the bitter one. And she said in chapter 1, verse 21, it's because I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back what? Empty. Empty. The Lord has brought me back empty. What was Boaz now saying to Naomi with the measures of grain? I'm going to do everything. I'm going to do everything I can do to see to it that you don't remain empty-handed. And here's how Naomi then responds. Just wait, Ruth. Just wait. I think she gets it. It's all going to be settled today. That man, he won't rest until he settles it. He won't rest. And again, look at the word rest. He won't rest until he makes sure that we are at rest. Isn't this what I prayed about for you, Ruth? You find rest? Well, that man won't rest until you find rest. You know, as we close, this is like a love story, isn't it? Not like a Korean drama, but more like a Jewish drama, if such things exist. But there is a greater love story going on behind the scenes. That's what you need to see. That there's a greater love story going on behind the scenes here. Because God is revealing Himself to us. There is a greater marriage that the divine author wants us to see. And that is God with His people. Turn in your Bibles, and we're almost done here, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And look with me in verse 8. And this is what the Lord says. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Notice the three things that he does. Verse 9, then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you. I anointed you with oil, and I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, and covered you with silk. It's the language of marriage. And this is the real love story. And it's the same thing that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, which we all know. He says that the real marriage is between Christ and the church. Because what did Jesus do for his people? Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And notice the language it says there in Ephesians 5, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. It's the language of marriage. And beloved, this is our Redeemer. We ought not to keep our eyes focused on Boaz and Ruth, but we ought to look up. This is our Redeemer. This is our worthy, worthy Redeemer who is mighty to save. And if you're not a Christian, there is no relationship outside of this one that will ever meet all your needs and more. And that you ought to come to Him for refuge. That you ought to trust in Him to spread His wings over you and that to save you. Let's pray together. Precious Savior, still our refuge. We thank You for loving us. For not resting until You have settled the matter with us. For saving us to the uttermost. For Jesus Christ, who is worthy, is our worthy Redeemer. We ask that You would forgive us of our sins for being a faithless bride. And we ask that You would help us to live our lives in light of this, that we might emulate Christ in all our doings and all our going ins and all our going outs. That we might be those who trust in Your good providence in our lives, and that we would be faithful, that we would be worthy, that we would be holy. We thank You that in taking us through this ancient story, that You reveal to us Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.